Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Most of us know the name of the highest mountain range in the world. Raise your hand if you know the name of, not the mountain, but the mountain range. You know the name of mountain, okay? And most of us also know that highest single mountain in the world, Mount Everest, which is one of the peaks in the Himalayas, that highest mountain range. But I wonder, raise your hand if you know the name of any of the other peaks in the Himalayas. I thought maybe I'd have to go up to two or three, but I only know one of other peak, and that's K2. I remember it because I think there's skis or snowboarding equipment called K2. K2 is, some say it's higher than Everest, but most say K2 is the second. While we know something of the Himalayas, we really are unfamiliar with the mountains that make up that range. And today, in our study of grace, we come to the Himalayas of the theological teaching of the New Testament. We come to the heights of doctrine in the New Testament. We come to the book of Romans, not to begin a series in Romans, but to look at, as part of our series, grace in Romans. And just as if we were to take a tour of the Himalayas, we'd only be able to look at a tiny portion of that huge, grandiose landmass. We're only going to be able to consider a relatively small part of this epistle of Paul. We plan to do a flyby, if you will, of the five ways in which Paul uses grace in his letter to the beloved saints of God in Rome. First way is grace for service. Grace for service. Second, grace to justification. Grace unto justification. Third, grace for sanctification. And grace for sanctification. Fourth, electing grace. Electing grace. And fifthly, grace in the giving of spiritual gifts. Grace and giving of spiritual gifts. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We ask for your help, your blessing at this time as we look into your word. Reveal to us in this day ways that Paul used the word grace. And Father, may we be able to see and to be encouraged and even convicted on how he does so. I ask that you would keep us focused, and Lord, that you would guard my words. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul was completely unknown personally to the believers in Rome, and I believe this is the only epistle he wrote to those he had never personally met. And so he wrote a rather lengthy introduction, about 15 verses. And in that introduction, he uses grace twice. Two of the 25 times Paul uses the word charis in the epistle. Okay. Chapter 1, look in verse 5. Paul speaks of grace for service. Talks about Christ being declared to be the Son of God, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Okay. Grace, in Paul's case, for apostleship, and apostleship for him meant service. And the reason for that is given also in verse 5. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The purpose that he was receiving grace for service was to bring others to the place of obedience to the faith among all nations for the sake of his name. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul twice identifies these believers as called, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And he says, among nations and obedience to faith, you are among that group. And though he was personally unknown to them, Paul gives them his personal signature greeting of grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives them a blessing. He prays for God's grace and peace to be upon them. And then he launches into a thorough development of the effects and the cause of sin. Maybe I should say the cause and the effects of sin. And those somber effects of sin are first painted as the background. Then salvation is painted on to that despairing backdrop of sin. Because in seeing sin for what it is and what it has done, we can more greatly appreciate what grace has done. In chapter 1, beginning around verse 16, through the chapter 3, verse 20, this first section of this book, Paul shows that all men, all women, all children, Gentile, Jew, it makes no difference. They've all come short of God's standard. Three chapters of despair and judgment, no mention of grace. And Paul turns from painting that negative, that despairing backdrop of sin. He turns from man's sin nature and man's sinful deeds, God's judgment upon them, to the positive of salvation in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5. So then he goes for 2.5 chapters, let's say, and he talks about grace for justification, the second use. Look in chapter 3, verse 20. As soon as Paul turns the corner from our sin and what it has done and what it rewards, what punishment is reaped for us, when Paul starts to go positive, talking about salvation, he immediately mentions grace. Chapter 3, verse 20, the ending of the backdrop of sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, and that therefore, he's kind of summing things up. And then in verse 21, but the righteousness, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is made known, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That hymn, the last song we sang, I Plead for Grace, the first five of the six verses, the author attempts to put Psalm 51 into a tune, a singable form. And then he added the sixth verse, which exemplified the truths in the passage that we just read. God can be just and justify sinners. How can he do that? Because of grace, which is motivated or originates from the sacrifice of his Son. In these six verses, actually the last six verses, 21 through 26, those six verses, most of the key words of Christianity, the key words of the Christian faith are there. Sin, righteousness, faith, justification, grace, redemption, propitiation, which is a big word that means the sacrifice that satisfies, the sacrifice that atones, the sacrifice that appeases wrath, propitiation. And then remission, forgiveness. And what is the relation of grace to those key words, those wonderful, well, except for sin and judgment, those concepts that are very critical to Christian faith? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is the act of declaring someone righteous, stating someone who has the authority to state, a judge who has someone in front of him, and he declares that person righteous. That is justification. And the mode by which that declaration is made, is accomplished, is freely. Being justified freely. There's no cause in us that could demand it, that could require it, that could earn it or merit it. It's freely justified. There's nothing we did, there's nothing we can do to deserve justification. So on what basis could God do this for us who don't deserve it? Being justified freely by his grace. As we've been studying probably about 2 months, maybe more now, on grace. It is free grace. It is unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. By his grace indicates the origin of the action that leads to justification. And what's the action that leads to the justification? It's the redemptive work of Christ. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, we can be justified. And God can still be righteous and just in declaring us perfect, in declaring us sinless, even though we are, because of Christ's redemptive work. He paid for all our sins, and he gave us his righteousness. He took our debts, and he gave us his checkbook. He took all the punishment that we deserve, and he gave us all the blessings that he deserves. And God now freely, by his grace, because of what Christ has done when he died on the cross, can call us just, can call us perfect. It's unmerited by us. But God exercised his grace toward us because of who he is. He gave us his Son to die that men through faith might be justified. Look in chapter 3, verse 28. 3:28. Therefore, we conclude, Paul sums up his argument there, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. No one can keep the law. Even if someone could, the law was not given to justify. The law was given to condemn, to point out sin, to show that no one can meet God's standards, and therefore we need grace. All of this is due to grace. Paul then uses all of chapter 4 to prove his argument, to prove the claim he just made, and he uses Abraham as an illustration, Abraham's faith as an illustration, and twice in chapter 4, he emphatically states that righteousness came to Abraham not by works, but because of grace. He states it once in the negative and once in the positive. The negative is in chapter 4, verse 4. Now, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay? He states it negatively. If you work, you earn it. It's not grace, but it's a debt. Is God a debtor to anyone? God owes no one anything. And then it's stated positively in verse 16. He goes through. He uses a very important theological word, a very heartwarming, wonderful word from verses 6 through 16. He uses the word imputed. And I've always been told it's an accounting term. Something is charged to another person's account. And not only is our sin imputed to Christ, but his righteousness was imputed to us. How does that happen? Paul is saying it's imputed by faith, not by works. And in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This is where that goofy childhood song, Father Abraham, comes from. Right? Ever wonder that? Had many sons? Well, he only had one by faith and one by the flesh. Okay? But it comes from this. Abraham did not receive righteousness as his wages for work done. But he was a petitioner who received his by grace what he did not deserve. His faith was counted as righteousness. There's an imputed. And in the same way, because of that, God can be the just justifier. Chapter 3, verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. And he can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Paul uses grace not just as the gift of Christ, not just as a gift of his saving work, but grace that includes and stands for our whole new relationship with God, in which the justified believer now stands. Look in chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5 begins with the therefore. He's drawn a conclusion and he's tying his conclusion into what he just said. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not because of some mind games we've played, but through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. He's using grace here as the fact that we are saved, that we have this relationship with God is grace. We're standing in this arena of grace, this relationship. We stand by grace. We stand in the presence of God. We have access by faith, and we're standing there by grace because God gave us what we did not deserve. He allowed us to come into his presence, and he didn't strike us dead. He gave us what we don't deserve. We're undeserving of it, and it's by grace, he goes on in chapter 5, that we can rejoice in our future. It is by grace that we can glory in tribulation. How can you enjoy the troubles and trials? Terry said, I know that I got sick and had to go in the hospital so that I would meet that nurse Kayla and I could witness to her. Right? She witnessed to her once the first day she met, and then Kayla was the nurse who wheeled her out. You know, when you always leave a hospital in a wheelchair, right? Come walking in, you go out in a wheelchair. Doesn't quite sound right. But Kayla was the one, and she said, when she's leaving, she said, I may never, ever see you again in this life, but I want you to know that Jesus died for your sins and he loves you. That was her parting words. And then we talked a little bit, and she's got a thank you card, and I encourage her, awesome, you know, put a track in there, write something down, give her your phone number. Glorying in tribulation. Terry was thankful that she went into the hospital. And she said, I'm glad that I could still talk while she was there. So she could witness to her. We can glory in our tribulations by grace. It is by grace that we have patience. It is by grace that we experience God's love. In chapter 5, verse 15, Paul begins a series of contrasts between Adam and Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam in his book in 1 Corinthians. And the state into which grace brings us is a gift, he says in verse 15. It's given in abundance, he says in verse 17. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life by Jesus Christ in verse 21. Chapters 6 through 8, chapters 3 through the end of chapter 5, Paul looks at grace and justification. Now in chapters 6 through 8, Paul's third use, major use of grace in this book, grace for sanctified living, grace for sanctification. Justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification is being made righteous. And there's two aspects to sanctification. When we are saved in God's sight, positionally, we are perfect because we are placed into Christ, who is perfect. But we live here on earth. We live in a body that is not yet redeemed. We live among sinful people. We live in a cursed, fallen world. We experience all of the, well, not everyone experiences all of them, but as a group of humanity, we all experience all the effects of the fall. And that's where practical sanctification comes into play. And this is what he's referring to here. Grace is imparted to us so that it becomes our own. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? In light of everything I just said, what shall we say? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The strongest no. No, you missed the point if that's your question. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under grace. You're not under law, but under grace. Because we are in the state of grace, sin no longer has dominion over us. Grace enables us to do what is right. We could not do what is right without God giving us his divine grace. We would never be able to please God. We would never be able to serve him. We'd never be able to even think right thoughts about him if it weren't for grace. And then in verse 15 is another mention of grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Right? In case you missed it in verse 1 and 2, he brings it back up again. God forbid. The fact that we are under grace in no way gives us permission or license to continue to sin. The fact we're under grace is the strongest motivation to live holy lives. That's what his teaching is in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. It's the basis for holy living. Being separated from sin and its domination, and instead living unto God. Because now our spirit is tuned with his spirit. Right? How many have ever seen a physics science experiment where you take two tuning forks that are the same pitch and you ring one and this one here will start ringing? It's in tune. And when this one is moving, vibrating, this one starts because it's tuned. Our spirit is now in tune or in touch with God after we've been born again. And we should be seeking to live a holy life by grace. Chapter 7, verse 7. The law brings the knowledge of sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Grace brings us freedom from sin and freedom to live holy lives. Then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul speaks concerning Israel, and he uses grace in his fourth major way, that of electing grace. Chapter 11, verse 5. This is set in the context of Elijah's complaint to God that all the prophets of the Lord have been slain, that all the altars of the Lord have been destroyed, and now the wicked Jewish leadership is trying to kill Elijah too. That was his complaint. Chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And God's answer to Elijah's complaint is in verse 4. What saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Unknown to Elijah was there were 7,000 who Elijah would have thought was a great number. 7,000 that were still faithful to God. And Paul uses that Old Testament example and says, even so now, right now, at this present time, in Israel, even though Israel has been cast aside temporarily, even though they are pushed off the scene temporarily, there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. Why were they elected by God? Because of something they did or could do or would do? No, it's by grace. And remember, grace is undeserved kindness. It's predicated upon nothing in the recipient, only the nature of the giver. And God is gracious. And Paul explains in verse 6 what he means. If by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. He's saying it's either one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. You can't mix grace and works. It's all grace or it's all works. It can't be one or the other. Jews were saved in Elijah's time was because of grace. That anyone saved of any time is because of grace. And Paul himself was a Jew who was saved. And as in Abraham's case in chapter 4, works and grace are set in opposition, in antithesis to each other. And in the final section of the epistle, Paul attributes the giving of spiritual gifts to grace, his fifth major use of grace, giving spiritual gifts. Now, some time ago, in the recent past, we saw this as we looked in 1 and 2 Corinthians, the charisma, grace gift. Paul considered in chapter 12, we are pretty familiar with verses 1 and 2, but in verse 3, Paul considered that this gift was by grace in his own case. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And he also includes every other believer in 12 verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and he goes and lists some of them. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Ministry there is the idea of serving, not as a minister, like a pastor, but serving. Or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, and it goes through a list there. In this context, grace means that the Christian has been given a certain combination of spiritual gifts. Like an artist's palette, he puts 5 colors on there and he mixes them up however he wants and gets a multitude. There's a combination of spiritual gifts. And those gifts that every Christian has been given are to be exercised in a particular ministry toward others. And the goal of that ministry is edifying the body of Christ so that God is glorified, so that the body of Christ is edified, built up, strengthened, so that the lost see that they're Christians because of their love. Or they at least see There's something different. Those people love each other. They will sacrifice for each other. They are always doing for one another. What is it? That's not natural. That's the purpose of the spiritual gifts and the ministry. And Paul continues that teaching through the rest of the book. Right? Remember, this was a flyby. Right? Okay? So in summary, grace in Romans includes the grace of serving, grace unto justification, grace of sanctification, electing grace, and the grace of bestowing spiritual gifts. Is there any area of life that's not covered in one of those five usages? Okay. It's plain to see that every area of a Christian's life is built upon the undeserved kindness of God as set forth and set free in the gift of His Son. There are, however, three more uses of charis, the Greek word grace, in Romans. Look in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, where he begins teaching on sanctification, holy living by grace. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Where's charis there? The English word grace is not there. Do you remember anything from previous messages? One use of grace is the giving of thanks. Be thanked is charis. But God charis, that you were the servants of sin. God be thanked. One of the typical ways grace is used. And then the last chapter, last two uses in chapter 16, verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then Paul adds a P.S. And he continues on, and again, in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul, unknown to these Roman believers, Paul double graces them in his closing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your abundant, marvelous, amazing grace. We ask that you would bring the truth of your word to us. And Lord, that it would not just affect our intellect, our knowledge, but it would affect how we think about you and how we act towards you and toward others. Father, we pray that you would have your will done in our lives. We pray, Lord, for those who might be lost, not trusting in Christ, that they would understand their need and that they would see Christ and his work on the cross as for them personally, and that they would trust in him and what he's done and the fact that you resurrected him. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together this morning. In your Son's name, amen.